We'll get started here. Why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, please? And some of you may not understand exactly, some of our visitors and such may not understand exactly where some of this sermon is coming from. But remember, with preaching the gospel, preaching the Bible, the Word of God, you preach it to the church. And if others come in, then, you know, they're blessed by it. They may not understand everything that is said, but this church will understand more of what is said. And that's who this message is primarily to, always, is to the church that is already gathered together. But we certainly, we certainly don't push away people that come to visit us at all or anything like that. That's not what it's meant to do. But the church is to edify itself. You know, that's what the purpose of the church is in Ephesians chapter 4. So, but I want to talk to you today about something that I believe is very important in the light of a lot of things that we've been through and things like that. And the title of this message is Danger, Don't Lose Your First Love. And we're going to pick this up in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll get started here in verse number 1. I want to read some of this to you here. There are practical lessons here. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, Lord, I pray you be with us now. Help us, dear God. Show us from your word the truth. Help it to sink into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not. And hast found them liars. Uh-oh. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, so what we see here is these are practical lessons. These are literally seven churches. As you go through these were seven literal churches that were there at the time. All right? And their practical lessons can be given to us today. There are differences of opinion as far as this is a timeline, everything else. I don't believe that. I believe these are seven literal churches. I don't believe they're seven church ages. I believe they're seven literal churches, and I believe they're explaining and teaching lessons. I believe that the seven churches here, that perfect number, that number seven, what it does is it shows us that there are seven different types of churches out there. And there may be churches that have characteristics of these churches out there. Challenges, problems, things that they face, issues, things they need to learn, things churches go through. All right? That's what these are. And we have to understand that's the lesson. Now, again, there's differences of opinion on there. I've seen some of the teachings on that as far as them being ages and things like that. Some of them can be very convincing as far as how they run through that timeline and things like that. But I'm not really, that's not the point of this message to argue any of that out. If we have a brother that believes that, that's fine. I'm not gonna lose any sleep over it, okay? But the point is that he says that these are seven churches. That's what Jesus Christ said. So I'm gonna believe what Jesus said. He said there's seven churches. Amen. So, we believe what the Bible says. Now, as we look down through here, though, we see some challenges that are here. There are some things that this church faces. Ephesus is facing a lot here. And Jesus has come to them and he has rebuked them. He has admonished them. He has lifted them up. He has encouraged them, but he's also rebuked them. And he showed them. And I'm telling you that I believe that there is a message here for our church today in the present things that we are going through and that the challenges that this church has faced. Right in front of us. And this is the lesson for us right here. In the course of a church, many things can change. Our focus, even the spirit of the church, each member affects the body in a different way. And all should have the same spirit of love one for another. But the truth is that the vision and direction of the church can be hijacked along the way. It can be subverted along the way. The same thing happened in Ephesus. If we are not careful, we can become robots. We can become vessels that simply go through the motions and the works, but not be led by the Holy Ghost. We can lose something along the way if we're not careful. And it's a sharp warning that he gives this church in Ephesus. And I believe it's the same warning that God is giving us today. We're going to go through it. And by the way, this is long. So if our visitors, if you have to leave, I understand. Because we when we start preaching here, we preach to be here, not to leave. So if we're here for an hour and a half or something like that, and that's too long for you, I'm not going to be upset with you at all. If you got to take off because you got other prior engagements, that's fine. We're not going to be offended by that. I want you to know that it doesn't bother us. We understand that people don't always plan their whole day like that, like we do here. So that's not an offense to us at all. I just want you to understand that. All right? So if you got to get up and go, nobody's going to be giving you the evil eye, all right? So just okay, that's not going to happen, all right? We understand that people have things they have to do, and they've already had them scheduled. All right, so we're going to move on here. The first point I want to make is it is a comfort to know that God holds his churches, and he walks in the midst of them. That Jesus walks, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What a promise this is from God, that Christ holds the churches and he walks among them. He walks among them. That is an encouragement, no matter what trial a church is going through, that they understand that God, through Christ Jesus our Lord as well, walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He walks in the midst of his church. He's there. That Christ holds the churches and he walks among them. That the very hand of God is holding and protecting his churches. And others may war against his churches. They might attack his churches. They might plot the demise and the destruction of his churches. But they cannot destroy his churches. Why? Because he holds them. That's why. He holds them up so they cannot fall to destruction. And what a promise that is from the Savior. What a truth to hold to in turbulent times. That he is with us and that he will not desert us, but he walks among us. That's an encouragement. Others will mock and scorn and betray his churches. But Jesus alone has the right and authority to correct his churches. Others may come from the outside and try to correct his churches, but he alone reserves the right. He holds the churches in his hands. It's very important that you understand that people can throw accusations and everything else at a church. You know what? And people can demand something or try to demand something from the outside of a church and all those things. Well, guess what? They don't have any authority. Because it's Jesus that corrects his churches. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. They are the gold. They are gold, and they are tried in the fire, but they are his gold. And that should bring great comfort to know that through any trials, any tribulations, any challenges, anything that we face, that he's with us. By the way, that's why you and I should never accept others' authority over his church. Because we are autonomous. And we have no king but Jesus. We have no head but Jesus. We have no earthly hierarchy over us. No Roman Pope, no Baptist Pope either. Contrary to popular belief. Right. The church rules itself according to the scriptures. It rises and falls on this premise. Other outsiders have no place. It is Christ alone that reigns sovereign in his church, according to the word of God, not according to popular public opinion. Say, well, how do you keep going through all the trials and tribulations and struggles and everything and public opinion and everything else? Because Christ rules his church. That's why we know who we answer to. That brings great comfort. That brings a steadfastness. It also brings a stubbornness. a forehead harder than their forehead. You know, the first time I preached a message like that was way back in, I want to say like maybe 2008 or 9 maybe, on Ezekiel. And then he gave me a real thick, hard forehead. And though it's been tested at times, God said, I gave you a forehead harder than their forehead. All right, next, the next part of this. Jesus said, I know your works. He told Ephesus that he knew their works. He said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And this is good and this is important, but I want to continue. I want you to understand that this is going somewhere, that we're going to get through this part because that is representative of what our church has been through and everything else. But at the end, we can't forget about the entire lesson that he has for Ephesus, because it's very important that we grasp this lesson as a church. How thou canst not bear them which are evil, now hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Ephesus had good works, and good works are so important for a church. We are told to be careful to maintain good works. He told them, I know thy works, for the eyes of the Lord are throughout the earth, beholding the evil and the good, and being omnipresent, all things are continually open and naked before him. It is worthy of remark that whatsoever is praiseworthy in any of these churches is first mentioned by Christ. He always praises them first. That's not a bad way to start out correction. It's actually a biblical pattern. You know, if you're let's say you're a manager, if you're over people, if you're a manager, if you're an employer, if you are a father or a parent, you know, a mother, whatever it is, that when you start your biblical correction, you make sure that you do praise them for the good that they have done. What is that? That's a biblical pattern. That's how Jesus corrected. He said to them, he said, listen, I know thy works. Hey, I know thy works, and you're doing a great job with this, and I'm very pleased with this. However, right? But he praised them. There is a problem, and we have to be careful and cautious that in all the rebuke and everything that we do and standing at the table, which I'm going to show you here in a minute, which is a trap that you can fall into, which I believe we have in some ways, and we're going to correct it, because we're not ashamed to admit that when we're wrong, and we get it right. He said that whatsoever is praiseworthy in any of these churches is first mentioned, thereby intimating that God is more intent on finding out the good than the evil in any person or church. You ever wonder how things can get slanted very quickly, that all that is concentrated on is the evil and never the good, to demonize everything and everyone? Now in Ephesus, what did he do? In all the churches, what did he do? In those churches, he encouraged them with the good that they did, and then he corrected them. Not everything was evil. Do you see how you can get consumed with that? You see how the ship can get steered towards that, subverted towards that, to where all that you do is think evil. That those who wish to reform such as have fallen are not making sufficient advances in the divine life should take occasion from the good which yet remains to encourage them to set out afresh of the kingdom of heaven. Instead of trampling somebody that is in error, you try to encourage the good that you have seen in them and try to spark that in them. Water that and nourish that. See what I mean? But somewhere along the way in Ephesus, that started changing. But Jesus shows the example here that it can't change. It's got to be this way. And there's a reason, and we'll get to that towards the end of why. All right? The fallen or backsliding who have any tenderness of conscience left are easily discouraged and are apt to think that there's no seed left from which any harvest can be reasonably accepted. Let such be told that there is still a seed of godliness remaining and that it requires only watching and strengthening the things which remain by prompt application to God through Christ in order to bring them back to the full enjoyment of all they have lost and to renew them in the spirit of their mind. But see, that's not the goal of some people. The goal of some people is just to trample those that are down, those that have failed, to only see evil in them and to root that out. Why? You'll see. In short, God still strives with you, still loves you, still waits to be gracious to you. Take courage, set out afresh, come to God through Christ, believe, love, obey, and you will soon find days more blessed than you ever yet experienced. I'm going to say this very clearly, with all confidence in the Lord, the best days of this church are ahead. And I know that. That's why we're being fought so hard. See, when all the forces of hell come after me, guys under Christianity, when they do, I know full well they're trying to stop something. And they must be afraid of something, otherwise they wouldn't have such a full attack. It isn't going to work. Strengthen the things that remain. He said, I know thy works. He praises them for their works. It is designed to impress upon them deeply the conviction that he was intimately acquainted with all that they did, good and bad. And that therefore he was abundantly qualified to dispense rewards or administer punishments according to the truth and justice. It may be observed that as many of these things referred to in these epistles were things pertaining to the heart. He was dealing with the heart of these people. The state of mind is implied that he who speaks here has an intimate acquaintance with the heart of man. A prerogative which is always attributed to the Savior. No one can do this who is not divine, and this declaration therefore furnishes a strong proof of the divinity of Christ. See, no man can properly judge the motives of another one completely. Even though they try to dig real deep to try to find it. They can't. Because Jesus is divine and Jesus knows. He said, I know thy labor. Particularly the labor of ministers in the gospel in these times and the frequent preaching of it. Listen to this. In season, out of season, in the constant administration of the ordinances, and in the diligent exercise of church discipline. Jesus, I know your labor. I know what you've been through. The work of the ministry is a laborious work to the mind and studying and to the body and the outward discharge of it. And it becomes more so through the malice and opposition of enemies. And the weakness of friends, and such as are diligent and laborious, deserve respect, even double honor. And though they may not have it from men, yet Christ takes notice of them and their labors and commends them for them and will reward them. See, good works and labor for the Lord is mentioned all over the scriptures as being important because Jesus watches the works of his churches. He watches. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, and if she have diligently followed every good work. This is a faithful saying, that these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. He said, I know your works. He told that church, I know exactly what you're doing. I know what you've done. I know how hard you've labored. He says next, Jesus said the next point, he said, I know your patience. Under these trials, to wit, in relation to the efforts which he had been made by the advocates of error to corrupt them. See, they were trying to corrupt the church of Ephesus. They were sneaking in, they were trying to corrupt it. And to turn them away from the truth. They had patiently borne the opposition made to the truth. They had manifested a spirit of firm endurance amidst any arts of those opposed to them to draw them off from simple faith in Christ. Wait, you mean like certain men crept in unawares? And they were trying to swerve the church away? Swerve the focus away, ever so subtly and slightly at first, to take the focus of that church away, to leave the simplicity of Christ Jesus, and to become to amass a much of confusion.
Right. Yep.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Definitely. Let me tell you something. The scariest thing ever for the devil is a church and a pastor that is focused on the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. That's why they have to subvert it. They had patience, though, with the constant attacks they were under. Ephesus was being attacked mercilessly, nonstop. They were being attacked. And they were standing up against the error. They kept standing up against the compromise, against the false apostles, which we'll get to, against the liars, which we'll get to. They were standing up against those, and they were constantly being bombarded with attacks of ambush and infiltrations and everything else. And he said, I know thy patience. And he commended them for their patience through the trials that they held up, because he held them up. Some of this refers to their ministers as well, the preachers of the gospel that went out and preached, and the pastors and everything. That thy patience, as this may refer to, it may denote their patience in suffering reproaches and persecutions for the sake of the gospel. I believe John Gill said that. Which they bore patiently, cheerfully, and constantly, and in bearing the infirmities of weak saints in their several communities, and in reclaiming and restoring persons out of the way, and in waiting for the success of their ministry, and their continuance and perseverance in it. And as this may respect members of churches, it may point at their patience under afflictions from the hand of God, and under reproach of persecution from men. For their embracing and professing the gospel, and their patient waiting for the heavenly glory, and their firm expectation of it, and their perseverance unto it. Staying the course. Not backing off. Patience as their church was shaken and attacked and infiltrated and fought against. And they remained steadfast in the faith, firm, and did not compromise it. And they were commended for their patience. Patience is a virtue, right?
Right.
It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's important. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. Right? That's why you can continue on. That's why you should glory in tribulations also. There must be a reason why there's so many tribulations. And it is to try you that you come forth as gold. And you cannot forget that. You have to understand that. That's why tribulations come. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And then patience experience. What does that mean? I didn't ask you, Siri, whoever that was. I don't know who that was, mine or yours. Go away, Siri. Answer my question. Yeah. Okay, I'm being infiltrated by Siri now. All right, you go away, Siri. Anyway, but... sorry, that was just weird. tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. What does that mean? Well, after you've been through some trials, and you've had patience through those trials, and then your eyes are opened. And then when that same or similar attack comes your way, you watch, you're like, nope. Why? Because I've been through that already. And then experience brings what? Hope. Because then I know I had that hope that I'll get through this trial. Why? Because I've had the trials, I've had the patience, I've had the experience, and now comes the hope that no matter what the devil throws my way, I'm going to get through it. Because he's brought me through those waters before. And I didn't drown. Do you understand that? And hope maketh not ashamed. Second Corinthians 6:4, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. That's first. In afflictions. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 6:4. In afflictions. Think about that. Some of you are newly saved, and I want to tell you that you are seeing some of the afflictions and you are seeing some of the tribulations and trials. And yes, they do shake you. They do. And when you watch people go through them, they shake you. And when you watch your pastor go through those things, you wonder, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is he has to trust God just like you do. Amen. And you should know that in 15 years, it's not the first storm. And it won't be the last one. But God's going to get glory out of it all. This is real Christianity is when you are under trials and tribulations and your faith is tested. And you come forth as gold. Because he brings you through it. But in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Right? Surely the Apostle Paul never went through any distress or discouragement, right? He never got down, did he? Ever? I mean, probably not, right? Well, he said in distresses, didn't he? He said he proved, but in all things, approving ourselves. How? In distresses. Well, you can't do that unless you go through them. In stripes. He was beaten. In imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, right? Long suffering. You know, we don't like the long suffering part. That's not the fun part. But that's the part that teaches you the most. Amen. By long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. What does that mean? Not fake love, but real love. Not that dear Abner, I love you, Joab. I know what that dagger feels like. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. As deceivers, yet true. as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Amen. What's that, brother? Those are 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yep. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4 through 10. Yep. And then in James we find, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And see, that's the real problem. Because we don't want patience to have her perfect work, because it's painful work. It is painful work for patience to have her perfect work. Very painful. But it must be. Wanting nothing, that's right. Sometimes we want to see ourselves exonerated. Right away. I'm sure Joseph did. I'm sure, how much pain did Joseph go through for years to go through what he did when he was falsely accused? But hey, everybody in Egypt thought he was guilty, right? He must have been. All right, next. He said, I know thou canst not bear them which are evil. All right? They couldn't stand those that were evil. They could not stomach it. That church, Ephesus, had a strong stand against evil. They had a strong stand against those that would promote evil. They had no sympathy with their doctrines or with their practices that were evil. They were utterly opposed to them. They had lent them no countenance, but had in every way shown that they had no fellowship with them. The evil persons here referred to were doubtless those mentioned in the verses as claiming that they were apostles, and those mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 6. And how thou canst not bear them that are evil, that were so either in their principles or in their practices, or both, men that lived immoral lives and held erroneous doctrines. These the primitive ministers and churches could not bear. They had an inward abhorrence and detestation of them in their minds. They could not bear them in their communion with them. They admonished them according to the nature of their offense and cast out such as were obstinate and incorrigible. They withdrew from such as were disorderly and rejected heretics after the first and second admonition. Their zeal for church discipline is here taken notice of to their commendation. They held a strong discipline. Mm-hmm. Those mean people. Must have been mean. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Psalms 97:10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the soul of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. We are to hate evil. Ephesus was good in that fact. Christ encouraged them. He praised them that they hated evil. The gospel is essentially intolerant not merely of evil in the abstract, but of evil men. And such men we must learn to try, as the Ephesian church did. And if they are liars, then whatever their professions of zeal, spirituality, or holiness, we must reject them. The patience of Ephesus is commended. Christian patience is not the result of a process of deadening the sensibilities. There is nothing stoical in it, no pretense that we do not feel, but the hardihood and that is associated with the keenest capacity of suffering that has its roots in a firm confidence in God. They just could not handle the false doctrine and the wicked living. They would not tolerate it. And Christ commended them for that. But here's a warning, and I'm going to get back to it at the end. But in their zeal for truth, they became hyper-focused and lost sight of what made them a wonderful church. I'm going to show you that in a little while here. I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind and think about that for a second. He said next, you found them to be liars, right? He said, you rooted out the liars and the phonies. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You found out the deceitful workers and the false prophets, and you rooted them out of the church. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Here's the thing I want you to understand about that, okay? What we look over this verse, we say, yeah, we believe that. Do we? Because here's the thing. When these people, by the power of the devil, deceive people into making them think that they are real, and they're not. They're not. They have the power to stand next to you, to preach next to you, to teach next to you, to do radio shows next to you. And to be fake. And to deceive many. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand how Judas walked among the 12 and nobody figured it out. Right? How did he do it? How did he do it? But he did it. Judas, man, we're going to save that one for later. But I have some messages on Judas. I might preach one called Judas 2.0. I haven't heard. Maybe Judas Reloaded. I know. I'm just starting to get my fire back to where I. Anyway, so Judas did it. How did he do it? By the power of the devil. Right? Wait, but Paul wasn't really talking about literal people that would come in. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves. I mean, how did they transform them? By the power, didn't you just see? Yeah. He said, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Second Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did be much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Yes, he was. Yeah. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. All right, so this church, they found this man out and has found them liars. This doubtless was done in the church at Ephesus, where after the Apostle Paul's departure, grievous wolves in sheep's clothing entered, and men arose from among themselves, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Yeah, you see, yes, this is still Bible times, and men that have never been used to build a Big Mac in their life, okay, would have to come into a church that was already established in the faith and try to use that church's name to build a name for themselves, to draw away disciples after them. Well, let me be very clear to you, whether it is online or anywhere else. If you can draw away disciples after you, I don't want them here. Got it? Hope that's clear. Those are John 666 disciples. And Judas can have them. See, because some men were actually called by God. And started with nothing. And actually worked and labored. I know that's foreign to some people. Actually worked and labored in the Lord and trusted God. And God did something. Long before, while you were in high school, playing make-believe band boy. Some of us were serving the Lord. Is this a little too real? Yeah, it is the truth. I just think it's funny. Anyway, I'm going to keep going because I don't want to say too much, but I'm just going to keep going because I just... Yet it was not peculiar to that church, though it was to the apostolic age, for in no other could men with any face pretend to be the apostles of Christ, and such there were who sprung up in the several churches at Jerusalem, in Corinth, and Galatia, and others elsewhere, who called themselves the apostles of Christ, but were false apostles, deceitful workers. They pretended to have their doctrine, call, mission, and commission immediately from Christ, as the true apostles had, and a power to work miracles and talked of inspirations and revelations in the Spirit of God. Now the apostles, ministers, and churches of those times tried their pretensions and doctrines by the word of God and by the fruits which they produced in themselves and others. When your fruit is devil possession, not good fruit. Not good fruit. And, oh, wise one with all discernment and knowledge and understanding, and you did this and you did that. Well, then why were you next to somebody devil possessed for 15 years then? Okay. That's a sermon title, Living with Legion, actually. Don't give me any ideas, all right? I already have enough of them. I don't need any more. Now, the apostles, ministers, and churches, they tried them, right? They found out what their fruit was. Right? We've dealt with our fair share here of Satan's false prophets and deceitful workers. But out of it all, the Lord has delivered his church. That's important to understand. Listen, there are pastors out there that will preach to you in generalities and keep everything nice, sweet, and pretty, and you can walk out the door and feel good. Well, I'm going to deal with real life stuff like I always have, and I'm not going to back off of it because that's real life. Just like Paul dealt with real life stuff. No, he wasn't playing church. Not preaching generalities or a little homily so you can go home and feel good about everything, but telling you the truth. It's a war, friend. But he commends his churches here for standing against these liars and false teachers and kicking them out. He says, you've dealt with all those fakes and phonies and liars and Judases and false brethren and all sorts of those people. And has borne up under the trials, or has borne with the evils with which you have been assailed. That is, you have not given way to murmuring. You didn't just complain about the trials, but you got through it. You acknowledged it. It's real. It's there. The state of mind considered as the state of mind appropriate to a Christian. They bore a lot of hardships. They are willing to bear anything for their Savior because He's worthy. I never knew how much those words would stick to me. I preached a sermon a long time ago about that. I remember saying that about a month ago or so. No matter what, He's worthy. No matter what happens, He's worth it all. That's right. He said, you have not fainted under the pressure. You've not given up. You've not backed off the truth. You've not compromised the truth. And has not fainted. And has preserved. So as thou hast neither been seduced to their other doctrines by false teachers, nor lost thy integrity and holiness of conversation. Christ's faithful ministers and sanctified members are preserved from fainting under all their tribulations and burdens, which they suffer patiently in the course of their ministry and in the way of Christianity. He holds you up. And He will continue to hold you up. Amen. Under all your trials, under all your tribulations, under everything. Paul said, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Amen. So He's unifying them. He keeps us from fainting. Isaiah, first, the serious consideration of the contradictions of sinners, which Christ Himself suffered. It talks about in the book of Isaiah. Now, here's where he starts getting into this, and here's where the warning is for us that we've got to be careful. Yes, you held to the faith. Yes, you stood against the false teachers. Yes, you stood against all those things. But here's the one thing. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He said, I have a problem with you. I praise you for your good works towards others. I praise you for standing against apostasy and earnestly contending for the faith. I praise you for standing against false apostles, prophets, and ministers of Satan that by the power of devils look like the saints of God. But I have somewhat against thee. He said, you have a serious issue that I'm concerned about. But you would think if they were standing for the truth, churching out evil people, strong doctrine upheld, plenty of good works, there couldn't be much wrong with that church. But you don't see it through the eyes of Christ. Because no church is perfect. We are flawed people. And here's where it is. And here's what the warning that we have. He said, you have left your first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You left your first love along the way. What happened? They got hyper-focused on warring against fakes and phonies and false doctrine and Satan's kingdom and everything else. And they forgot to keep loving people. They were losing their love. They were becoming hardened in the battle. That's a dangerous thing. What happened to Ephesus? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 15. Be careful. Don't lose your first love. If you've talked to anybody for any amount of time that's ever been in war, one of the scariest things about them, and I've talked to men, I've counseled with men that they have been through war. They've been through like three or four tours or whatever. Is that what they call them? Tours, I guess. They had been through, and they've been going through a lot, and they're there for a while, and they've saw the most awful things. And one of the things that they talk about is the hardness that creeps in. Yeah, they get hard. You know what? The same thing with the spiritual warfare. The same thing. You start to get hard. You can get hard. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 15, the Apostle Paul is commending this church. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Ephesus was known for its love to all saints. Somewhere along the way, though, between the wars that were going on, the infiltration that was taking place, the false prophets that had arisen, everything else, their zeal against error and everything else, they're fighting against the fakes, they're protecting their church from evil, they left their first love. Their focus on Christ and their love for the brethren started to falter. A hardness started to creep in. A lack of compassion started to creep in. A mindset of fatality started to creep in. Suspicion. Evil surmising. They were so used to fakes, they were looking at each other with suspicious eyes, wondering who was next to betray them. Right? Who's going to be the next one? They were so used to it. They were just looking for it. They were just waiting for it. Expecting it. They were expecting it. Who was next to sell them down the river, right? But that's what the devil wants. He wants you to bite and devour and suspect everyone and everything that something will always be wrong and evil people will always hide their intentions. That everybody's evil. And you just can't trust anybody. So just give it up. Right? What's he doing? That's what the devil does to try to destroy the love of God in you, try to destroy your love for your fellow man. Because after you're hurt so bad, you start looking at people and you start thinking, you know what? Well, I'm waiting for where they're going to stick the knife at. You start questioning every word they say. Looking for a motive that they might be using against you. The devil. So he wants you to do. And that's what happened to this church. And they left their first love. They stopped loving people. And they had a zeal, a strong zeal for the truth. And they stood against it unapologetically. And they lost a lot of friends along the way. But you know what? They were starting to create enemies they didn't need either. Mm-hmm. And they were going to bite and devour each other. They did not retain that strong and ardent affection for God and sacred things for which they had when first brought to the knowledge of the truth and justified by faith in Christ. You can get so focused in that battle that you forget to love the Lord and His people. You just forget along the way. and you start hardening up, shelling up, go into protective mode, block out everybody else, not let people get close to you, right? Stop loving people. You try to shut it off, and you try to stop loving people because you're tired of getting hurt. You're tired of getting stabbed in the back. And you're wondering who the next person is that's going to do it. So you stop trusting anybody. At all. And that's what Ephesus did. That's what they were doing. They were growing cold. Love can grow cold. Listen to me. Love can grow cold when the battle goes long. Constant attacks from Satan. And constant suspicion being thrown. And you just start looking around at everybody. Start thinking about everything. It's usually when you get in trouble is when you start thinking too much. Not focusing on the Word of God and the truth of what it says here, but you just start overly focusing on things. And you start questioning everybody's motives. Then your zeal takes you over. And you got this strong zeal for everything, but you forget to love people. And your compassion starts leaving you. And you have no more anguish at all of spirit over people. You can't weep for those that are locked and dead in trespasses and sins. You can no longer weep for those that have done that, but you become hardened to it. You lose your compassion for those that are around you and have to think more calculated like evil people do. Because you're concerned that the next step that you take might be the trap that is going to sink you. There's no peace and love living like that. There's no joy of the Holy Ghost living like that. And there is no faith in living like that. Individual Christians often lose much of their first love. It is true indeed that there is often an appearance of this which does not exist in reality. Not a little of the ardor of young converts is often nothing more than the excitement which will soon die away, of course, though their real love may not be diminished or may be constantly growing stronger. When a son returns home after a long absence and meets his parents and brothers and sisters, there's a glow of warmth of feeling, a joyousness of emotion, which cannot be expected to continue always and which he may never be able to recall again, though he may be ever growing in real attachment to his friends and to his home. So listen to this. What does that mean? It means don't think that just because I don't have those strong excitement feelings of when I first got saved, right? That doesn't mean I don't love God. That's not what that means, okay? There is a new excitement that comes when you first get saved. After a while, and you get used to things a little bit, you get used to those. It's like when you first get married. You have that excitement for a few years of that initial excitement that comes. But then as you grow to love, the passion doesn't go away, but it becomes more controlled because you know you are with that person. You know that you love them and you have a covenant with them and you will be with them. Right. It doesn't mean that you don't still have that excitement, but it means that it is tempered by that relationship that is constant and firm. It's not an excitable new, all over the place type of thing, but it is a steady trust and building that takes place. So then you and I don't have to worry about that. It's like, you know what? Yeah, all the initial emotions and excitement and all that stuff starts to go away, but then a constant trust develops. A constancy develops. It's the same thing with your relationship with Christ. But he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love, by which is meant not hospitality to strangers or an affectionate care of the poor, of the church or a zealous concern to feed the flock and maintain church discipline, but the love of the saints to God and Christ and one another, which appeared at the beginning of this church when they were all of one heart and one soul, as generally at first conversion, love is the warmest. So it was the first planting of the gospel churches, and therefore he called it their first love. Somewhere along the way, it's like you're thinking about warring against the devil and you're fighting and everything else and you're fighting against that kingdom, but you're forgetting that, hey, listen, yeah, the church is an army, but it's also a family. It's also a family full of love and compassion and care. But when you take that out, what do you just have? A cold warfare. See? That's right. What did he say about soldiers? He said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I preached a message on that. Endure hardness, but don't become hard-hearted. You can't let those attacks and those things and those trials harden you to make you stop loving people. Now this, though it was not lost, for the true grace of love can never be lost, yet it was left. You see that? It wasn't lost. He said, thou hast left thy first love. It's not lost. It's still the love. It's just, you left it. You got to pick it back up and you got to embrace it. You walked away. It's still where you left it. It abated in its heat and fervor. There was a remissness in the exercise of it. What our Lord had foretold should be before the destruction. He said, listen, you can't just, Demas, he forsook, right? For another love, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And through a desire of ease and freedom from reproach and persecution, and though the introduction of errors, which damped the heat of love and the spirit of religion, and through the contentions and divisions among themselves, as at Corinth, Galatia, and everywhere else, which greatly weakened their love to one another. They were being attacked so much that they left off their love. They just forgot to love each other. Mm-hmm. And to divine things, which was very displeasing to Christ, who for the restoring of them gives the following advice. He says, love them. Love one another. John, turn to John chapter 13, verse number 35. We're going to give some reminders here, some important reminders that we need to remember. We're not known by our constant warfare in public. We're not known. We're not identified as the people of God by answering a fool according to their folly. Right? We're not known by how many heretics we rebuke or reprove. But it says in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He said in verse number 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. When the disciples found out there was a traitor among them, you know what they said? Is it I, Lord? They didn't start pointing a finger at their brothers. They didn't start looking around and saying, well, it must be that guy right there. It must be him. They didn't suspect anybody. They were more concerned with themselves. Lord, is it me? Am I going to be the one that betrays you? They weren't pointing a finger at everybody else and saying, oh, it's this person, or oh, it's that person, oh, it's this person. They looked within themselves and said, Lord, is it I? That's right. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. We have to be careful not to be consumed with the evil that we preach against. Yeah, simple concerning evil. Right? If anything I could say over the last couple years, if any of the mistakes that made, I'll tell you what it is. It is a constant warfare that went on, and a hardness that could creep in, and we stop loving one another. And we get too harsh. Yep. And that's a mistake. That's wrong. And that, by God's grace, we can fix. And we will fix. Just like we did when we fixed the problems with street preaching. Amen. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We have to be careful not to be, you know, you can go too far studying or learning of things and becoming wrapped up in them so much that you can leave your first love and forget it's not about fighting everything, it's about Christ. Right? You know, simple concerning evil. What is simple concerning evil? Well, it's like when you see when you go into a library or a place and you see a book that's marketed to children that has witchcraft in it, you just want to do a simple warning and tell people this is out there. Okay? But not a 4.5-hour radio show of somebody who professed, hey, you wrote all the notes. Yep, it's on you. Right. 4.5 hours to dig into that when all I wanted was a simple 10-minute warning of, hey, this is in children's book sections. Don't follow. Be careful with this. Be careful what your children read. But hey, you wrote it all. My mistake was allowing it to be published. But I can admit that. Because when I do wrong, by God's grace, I can admit it. Careful what you take your pride in. It might just sink you. Especially if you're not saved, that's right. Yeah, we war against evil in Satan's kingdom, but we love Christ and He is still everything. The focus must return to Christ and His goodness. Do you understand that? We exist for His good pleasure. This church exists for His good pleasure. Don't lose sight of that. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy. Turn to Romans chapter 12, please. I'm going to read this whole chapter to you here because I think it's important to put it in context and understand what is being said to us here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let the evil of this world conform you into this hyper-focus where you lose sight of Christ, where you don't make much of Christ anymore, but you make much of evil. That you give too much to the devil. Right. And have a fascination then that comes from evil. What does that do with growing your faith? Nothing. It's a distraction. Do you understand? It's a distraction. It's meant to be a very calculated one. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Oops. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. When you think you built something, you're right, and it's going to crumble. Remember that. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. You mean not with a hidden motive to sound a trumpet and put on a video so everybody knows what you did? Oh, probably not. No, that's probably not what he meant by that. Guessing no. I'm guessing no on that one. Probably not. Truth hurts, huh? He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Not slothful in business. Yep. Fervent in spirit. That's true. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Look at this. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. You don't defeat evil by compounding evil. Telling the truth? Yes. That needs to be done. And it will be done. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is what this church, Paul is telling these, this is what you are to do. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. But notice what he says at the end. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You do not overcome evil by getting into a mudslinging match with somebody. That doesn't mean you don't tell the truth. That you're supposed to do. Amen. It doesn't mean you don't warn, because that you're supposed to do. We have that example in Scripture. But notice what he says, be not overcome of evil. Listen, friend, listen, in all the battles that this church has went through and everything else, we cannot be overcome with evil. We cannot allow ourselves to become this suspicious with one eye open type people that don't love one another and love other people. And it becomes a cold, heartless warfare, a calculated affair. You know what? People are going to betray you. People are going to lie about you. People are going to misrepresent you. And right, overcome with evil or infatuated with evil, that's right. It says to overcome evil with good. Be not overcome of evil. Be not vanquished or subdued by injury received by others. Do not suffer your temper to be excited, your Christian principles to be abandoned, your mild, amiable, kind, and benevolent temper to be ruffled by any opposition or injury which you may experience. I get a kick out of it. Have you ever made mistakes street preaching? Oh, man, yes. I've also repented of them. We as a church have made many mistakes. We've also repented of them. And only devils bring things up that are already under the blood. That's what devils do. That's not the Holy Ghost. When it's forgiven, it's under the blood. Mm-hmm. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Mm-hmm. Maintain your Christian principles amidst all opposition, and thus show the power of the gospel. They are overcome by evil who suffer their temper to be excited, who become enraged and revengeful, and who engage in contention with those who injure them. The devil wants a constant war. And he'll get a war, but not the one that he wants. But overcome evil with good. That is, subdue or vanquish evil by doing good to others. Show them the loveliness of a better spirit, the power of kindness and benevolence, the value of an amiable Christian deportment. So doing, you may disarm them of their rage and be the means of bringing them to better minds. One man said, be not overcome of evil. Christians are here exhorted not to suffer themselves to indulge a spirit of wrath or resentment from the provocation of their enemies. It's a very hard thing to do. In the world, they will experience evil on the part of others, but they ought never to allow themselves to be drawn into the commission of evil and to be overcome by it. To yield to anger is to be conquered by an enemy. Men in general suppose that to resent an injury is only to show a proper spirit, but in the estimation of God, it is the opposite and manifest defeat. He acts as the Christian who yields not to anger but remains without wrath under insult and ill treatment. When the Lord commanded the disciples to forgive their offending brother, perceiving the difficulty of acting in this manner, they immediately prayed, Lord, increase our faith. By the way, it's duly noted that this is a brother that's being talked about. Just remember that. No prayer could be more suitable, nothing more necessary for the performance of this duty, to overcome evil with good. This implies that the injurious person may, be by repeated acts of kindness, be won over from his enmity. This indeed frequently happens, and there is hardly a case in which it will not have some effect. Truly save people? I've seen that. They'll be won over by being calm. Lost devils that only hate? Now, you still keep your Christian deportment. You still keep a kind, and you still tell the truth. Christ never told us to withhold the truth from anybody. We are to give it, and we are to give an answer. But not with wrath and malice. Do you see the difference? Not with anger, wrath, malice, revenge. No, not when a bully calls you out to try to fight you, but on the Lord's time. Yeah, exactly. Our ways will be pleasing to the Lord, and our reward will be sure. Persons who cannot be overcome with good must be in the most awful state of hardened wickedness, and their punishment will be dreadful. Nor of the evil of man that has done you any injury, as you will be if you return evil for evil or take any steps and measures to avenge yourself, for then not you, but he that has done you the wrong. Be not overcome with evil. In revenge of injuries, he is a loser that gets the better. Hence the apostle, by a word that signifieth disgrace or loss of victory. When anyone provokes us, we used to say we will be even with him. There is a way whereby we may be, not even with him, but above him. That is, forgive him. Feed him with the best morsels. Feed him indulgently. Feast with him, as Elijah did with his persecutors, providing a table for them who had provided a grave for him. Set bread and water before them. And mark what followed. In doing some good to our enemies, we do most to ourselves. God cannot but love in us that imitation of his mercy, who bids his son to shine on the wicked and the unthankful also. And his love is never fruitless. It is not like the winter sun that gives little heat, but like the sun in his strength that warms and works effectually upon the rest of the creatures. Again, that doesn't mean we don't warn. We have a duty to do that before God. It means that we do it with no malice and revenge in mind, but that truth and justice and clearness in the matter is accomplished. That's the important thing. But we must not be given over to suspicion and evil surmising and anger and bitterness or wrath against others in our zeal for the truth, because we will lose our first love. We will lose our focus, which is Christ honoring and our Father in heaven. This early love, proof of the new life in Christ, had cooled off in spite of their doctrinal purity. Do you understand that? Listen, they didn't give up their doctrine. They stood with doctrinal purity, and they stood against apostasy, and they earnestly contend for the faith, but they started to get cold. See? There's a balance there that has to be there. It has to be tempered with love, that we don't lose that. But they remained orthodox, they remained, their doctrine was strong, but they became unloving, partly because of all the controversies they had been through. That's what it was meant to do. It was meant to harden them. By the devil, anyway. The war made them hard. They forgot the love of God and the love for one another. The love of many in this church, both toward God and their brethren, probably was cooled, but it wasn't extinguished. They became all rebuke, but compassion was thrown out the window. Listen, Pharisees who have this desire outwardly to follow the strict letter of the law, what do they forget about? The weightier the matters of the law. What are those? Mercy, right? Somebody look that up, please. The weightier matters of the law, if you can find that. I forgot the reference. Okay, read it, please. What is it, Matthew? I'll read it up here so they can hear it. Yeah. Hang on a second. By the way, he has a scathing rebuke in Matthew 23 to Pharisees, which is a good sermon I'll preach sometime. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Matthew 23:23. For ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Now that's a whole sermon that we need. But you know what? Whatever it is, whether somebody's in trouble, whether somebody's done wrong, or whether you're questioning, or whatever the case may be, but what is the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. But throw it out the window for just a coldness of the law. A strict adherence with no love. With no mercy. What does that do to somebody? Makes them cold. But even the law, he said, the weightier matters, the law you left out. These ought ye have to done and not to leave the other undone. Pharisees didn't care. This is the letter of the law. Boom. Just destroy them with it. They didn't care. No charity. Why? Because fake, phony Pharisees only want to appear right before men. They don't actually want to be right. They don't have any love. They have an agenda. like the Pharisees, to devour widows' houses? All right, I'm gonna keep going. Yes. We'll save that for another. Coming soon. Satan threw many obstacles and enemies at them and battles and wars, but they left their first love. They preached but lost their tears. They preached but they lost their compassion. They lost their heart for others. They became cold. That's no way to be. It's not the way God wants us to be. Revelation 2:4, as we've seen there, brotherly love, an early and authentic proof of the faith, as in Revelation 2:19 talks about that. 2 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 6 talks about that. 3 John 1:6, and the striking parallel of Matthew 24:12. What does Matthew 24:12 say? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Sometimes your focus is going to be on the sin that's everywhere around you, and all you're going to do is see evil, and it's going to turn you cold. You got to stop doing that. There's people that all they want to do is search out the evil. That's all they want to concentrate on. And let them have it, because they'll be consumed with it. It's theirs. They own it. They can have it. Yeah, they want to take you on their little ride with them. Jealous regard for moral or doctrinal purity and unwavering loyalty in trial, so far from necessarily sustaining the spirit of charity, may exist side by side, as here, with censoriousness and suspicion and quarreling. Hence the neglect of brotherly love, which formed a cardinal fault in the church, may penetrate the very opposition to such error. Listen, if all you concentrate on is the evil and, you know, making sure everybody follows that strict letter of the law all the time with no mercy, compassion. By the way, it's frightening to see people that can so easily twist things around and be talking about themselves. The height of self-deceit that will destroy them eventually. During any prolonged strain put upon human nature, especially in a small church society, driven jealousy to maintain its purity, temper is prone to make inroads on affection and forbearance. It was inevitable also that the opportunities for this should be given in early Christianity, where party leaders tended to exaggerate either the liberal or the Puritan element in the gospel. If you study the history of that, one of the first topics that one of the men that came after the apostles said he preached on the duty of unselfish charity to the Ephesians, because he was concerned about where they were headed. The historical reference here is probably the temporary decline of the Ephesian church after Paul's departure. Because after Paul left, about 40 years later is when John wrote his letter, and by that time, they had gotten into a place to where they were doctrinally pure. I mean, their doctrinal statement, their practice, man, they were strict in the ordinances, they were strict in their practice. But, man, they started to get cold. They lost their compassion. They left their first love. This letter was written under Domitian 30 years since Paul had written to them. Their warmth had given place to lifeless orthodoxy. They had faith without love. And that's not possible. This church had not left the object of her love, the Lord Jesus, whom she loved, but she had cooled in her spiritual affections to Christ and to his saints, which she manifested in the day of her first espousals, which Christ well remembered and he reminds of, as God did his Israel of old. They were not so kind to Christ and his saints formerly. Christ takes it unkindly when his church's ministers or saints cool their spiritual affections towards himself or any of his. Don't lose your love in the battle. Don't wax cold. In all of it, don't let Satan's fakes drive you to turtle up back in your shell and not love anyone. And think everyone is evil. And there's no good left anymore. But give the devil and his servants a black eye and keep loving one another more and more and abound in love toward one another. Love others and share the truth with them. Preach the gospel to them. Love your enemies with the truth and even rebuke. But don't forget to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and make your focus Christ. Men who love Christ are focused on the truth and they love like their master loved. Even though Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and all men forsook him, he loved them unto the end. What did he say? He said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. But he loved him unto the end. The scary thing is when you look at the answer that Christ gave to Judas, it's pretty scary. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, wherefore dost thou come? Pretty tough, isn't it? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're done here. Romans chapter 8, verse number 34. Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now pay attention. Shall tribulation? Nope. Mm-mm. Or distress? What's that distress? Distress, depression, discouragement? Nope. Or persecution? Nope. Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now, how was he persuaded? Because he had been through all those things. He had already suffered those things. And he saw that God got him through them. And nothing separated him from the love of Christ. Not warfare, not devils, not a thorn in his flesh, not a messenger of Satan to buffet him, not enemies, not false brethren, not fakes, not phonies, not anything. He said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and he stood before them. Caesar couldn't take the love of God out of his heart. False angels or true angels couldn't take the love of God out of his heart. Powers couldn't take the love of God. Nor things present, his present condition, what he was going through right now. What was it? What could it be? Anything. Maybe you don't have a job. Maybe you have no money. Maybe everybody hates you. I can relate. Maybe you have a lot of enemies. Maybe everything is weighing down upon you. Maybe you are full of fear and distress, and the present distress is horrible and it is weighing down on you. He said, nor things present. This present affliction can't separate you from the love of Christ. Nor things to come. We don't know what's going to happen. I can't see the future. I don't know what's going to happen. No idea. But I know this. that it can't separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It can. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. No man, no beast, no devil. No Alexander the Coppersmith. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what Paul said about his present condition and all the things that he went through? He said he counted it all but dung that he may win Christ. He said he lost everything. He's lost friends. He's lost everything. You know what? He counted it all but dung that he may win Christ, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Right? Listen, friend, don't let your love cool. Don't stop loving because of hate and evil. Don't set your affections here. Set your affections on things above. Because when you do, your heart will stay tender. And you, under no circumstances, ever forget what Jesus did for you. Because the hardest heart can be softened by remembering what Jesus did for you. Father in heaven, thank you. Help us, Lord, to apply this to our lives. Help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Lord, help us, because iniquity is abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Help us, Lord, not to see all the iniquity in this world and turn our love cold, but help us to love people, Lord. Help us to have anguish of spirit over the lost and the dying, the deceived, the wicked. Help us never to turn into a bunch of suspicious, evil surmisers that are looking for the next person to turn on us or anything else. Lord, they all might. We don't know. We don't know who will turn on us. We don't know when that's going to happen. We have no promise of that. But Lord, we're not to look for that. You told us in your word we're not to evil surmise or look for those things. But we're to love one another as you loved us and lay down your life for us. Who are we that it should be a big deal that we would be betrayed when you were perfect and you were betrayed for us? Help us, dear God, to have that same spirit. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Lord, please bless the food to our bodies that we're about to receive and the fellowship we have. Amen.